We have before us three representative texts, if you will, from 1 Samuel that will help paint some of the picture. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, and Hannah had no children. And now toward the conclusion of Samuel's ministry. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And then having done that, verse 19, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" And then when Samuel had heard all these words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." And later, having done that, and later yet, King Saul sins greatly. And Samuel says to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." This is the word of the Lord. So we come this evening to the beginning of the three double books in the Old Testament. The three double books cover the entire history of the rise and the fall of the Israelite monarchy. So we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And these six books cover about 500 years of the kings of Israel, from around 1100 B.C. to around 580 B.C. when Israel is exiled, falls and is exiled out of the land. And it's in these books that we learn about Israel's transition to a monarchy and then how that monarchy succeeded and then failed. Now, in the original Hebrew Bible, these six are only three. One scroll each. The scroll of Samuel, the scroll of Kings, and the scroll of Chronicles. And it's not until much later when the Old Testament is translated into Greek, is what's called the Septuagint, around the 2nd century BC, when that took place, they divided these three books into two. Now, Samuel is the likely author of 1 Samuel, but of course he can't be of 2 Samuel because he's dead. But 1 Chronicles 29:29 indicates that 2 Samuel may have been written by Nathan or Gad, or members of the school of the prophets that Nathan and Gad were a part of. But of course, the real author is the Holy Spirit. And we are reminded of this in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel contain stories that are well known to all of us and even to non-Christians. And these books and these stories have inspired movies and novels and poetry and, of course, countless sports analogies. Who does not love a great David and Goliath story? Like Sweden beating China in table tennis. That's one of my favorite genres of movies, are true sports stories of David's beating Goliath. 1 Samuel, then, covers the period of time of the last judge, the birth of Samuel, through his prophetic ministry, then to the rise and fall and death of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And so this period is about 110 years. And then when we add the reign of David in 2 Samuel, about another 40 years. So the two Samuels, about 150 years. And here we have now the story of God's redemptive purposes in history as it takes huge steps forward in these two books. 1 Samuel is another foundational book. It's key to understanding, actually, the next five books about the monarchy, and it's key to understanding the rest of the Bible, and in the big picture, God, His kingdom and His kingship, and the ways in which He deals with all the earth. Now, in the Judges, we had about 200 years of social upheaval and chaos, everyone doing what was right in their own eyes, and these judges who were generally were regional judges. Some of them even overlapped in different parts of Israel. But the period of judges ended with the statement, in those days there was no king in Israel. And so 1 Samuel now picks up and follows the lives of three great leaders in the nation of Israel during the time of this leadership crisis and this historic transition for Israel. So we have the in Samuel 1 through 7, we have the birth and the life of Samuel, the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. He's a judge prophet. Then in Samuel 8 through 14, we have Saul, the first of the kings, and we will see his rise and fall. And then Samuel, 1 Samuel 15 to 31, intermixed with Saul is David, the greatest of the kings, a man after God's own heart. So the tale of three leaders. Now we're all keenly aware of the importance of good leadership and good government. And we're keenly aware, of course, of the chaos and the trouble that comes from bad leadership and bad government. I'm struck whenever I see the news or hear of what's going on around our world of how we should regularly thank God for His mercy, His grace. That's all it is. We do not deserve where we live, but the mercy and grace that we don't live in Haiti or Somalia or North Korea or Venezuela or so many other places in the world for which we should humbly remember in prayer. Leadership is supremely important, and not just in our day, but in every culture, in every age. It matters in politics and in business and in sports and entertainment and in religion and education, in the home, in the family, in the church. It touches all of our lives all the time. We all have certain leaders that we look up to and we allow their influence in our lives, if you will, in certain ways. And then there are those that we don't so much look up to, and we reject their influence. But the truth be told, also, we all have leaders in our lives, and we are all leaders in the lives of someone, somewhere, somehow, in some extent, large or small. So the crisis in Israel is precipitated by two things, an outside force and an inside force. Outside are the Philistines, who were a people who were coming over from Crete, and they were gaining a foothold along the coasts of the Mediterranean and beginning to be a growing menace in Israel. But on the inside of Israel was Eli, this aging prophet, leader, and his two sons who were worthless. They were abusing their leadership. They were corrupt. And so we have a crisis in Israel. Now, God's solution to Israel's leadership problems will come from unexpected places. And this is to remind us that we must die to our own pride and our own expectations that we know what we need and that we know where it should come from and what it should be like. We are always drawn to impressive leaders. You know, the rich and the famous and the powerful and the influential. Impressive by worldly standards. It always gets us. But God raises up, in this instance, first, as the book begins, a leader from an obscure place, from an unknown barren woman. And so it is that this child, Samuel, growing up in the temple service with Eli, is the one who takes the place of leadership instead of Eli's sons. But then in chapter 8 we read, "Behold, Samuel, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all nations." This is a central chapter in the book, and the central message here is this request for a king and the beginning of a monarchy. And it is a foreshadowing of a great and final coming king. God is preparing, as he is always working. Now, included in this is their rejection of God, of course, but God acquiesces to their demands, and so he puts Saul in place, an impressive leader. We are told that he was a handsome young man and that he stood head and shoulders above all the rest of the people. An impressive leader, but not a godly one. And so it is that we read, as in Samuel, in 1 Samuel 10, that God is saying, "Today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses, and you have said, 'Set a king over us.'" They wanted a king so they could be like all the rest of the nations. But their king was not supposed to be like all the other kings of the nations. They, the kings of Israel, were to rule under the authority and direction and power of God, and always depending on God. So there was to be a difference in how their kingship would play out. But it doesn't quite work that way. Saul is a contrast to Samuel and to David. He is the embodiment of the idolatry and the unbelief that plagued Israel, all of Israel's history. And so it is that when Saul was leading the people of Israel, the armies of Israel, into battle against the Philistines, he was waiting for Samuel to come and offer the sacrifice to prepare them, and that this was important before they go into battle. But as you may know the story, Samuel seemed to Saul not to be showing up, and the hour was fast approaching. And so he says to Samuel afterwards, I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God gave Saul everything that he needed to be successful. But he neglected it. And he lacked faith in God, and he failed miserably. He began in great humility, but it turned to pride and to self-reliance. Saul was an excuse maker, preoccupied with preserving his image rather than exalting God. And so it was that his small sins... And why do I say small? Because next week we will see another king commit some very great sins. And yet there's a difference. His small sins cost him everything because he did not love the Lord. He was not a man after God's own heart. He was not godly. And so it is that Samuel says to him, to obey is better than sacrifice. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. That's chapter 15. Chapter 16, yet another central chapter in 1 Samuel, where we find the prophet judge Samuel being sent out by God to anoint David. And you could say that in some sense, from everything before that moment was prologue, and everything after that moment is the unfolding story of the king after God's own heart, the greatest king of Israel. The book of 1 Samuel ends on an especially dismal note, but really sadness pervades the whole book. We think of it in chapter 8 when the people reject the prophetic leadership of Samuel. We think of it again as this story of Saul disintegrates so quickly. But the last chapter is filled with utter tragedy when King Saul and his three sons, the princes of Israel, are killed. The leadership of Israel is annihilated. Their territory is overrun by the Philistines. The bodies of the soldiers litter the slopes of Mount Gilboa, and Israel is like sheep scattered without a shepherd. But there's a glimmer of hope. Yahweh has chosen a shepherd, a man after his own heart, to gather his scattered sheep. And when it comes to God and his purposes and his plans and his schemes and his redemptive acts in history, hope is never lost. Sounds like a good thing to take to heart. A side note here, it is remarkable to me as we read these, go through these books of the Bible, and we have this mix of stories that are good and bad, that what we have before us is the Word of God, and it rings true to human experience. For if somebody human were writing these things, as we can read in other kinds of books and stories, I think they would leave out the bad. The major themes in 1 Samuel, of course, is kingship, monarchy, and especially the kingship of God, and his providence, his sovereignty. And mixed with that, how often God reverses human fortunes, the way in which God turns things upside down. The real character, of course, is God, who continues to act and to reveal himself to Israel. And these stories reveal a God who speaks and acts and chooses and loves and judges and saves and redeems. A God who shows not only his power and control and patience and salvation and righteous judgment, but also the fact that he continues to surprise us in how he does things. God delights to use seemingly impossible situations to bring about miraculous results. And so the story opens with, well, how many stories in the Old Testament haven't opened with a barren woman? Impossible situation. And a contentious relationship with her husband's other wife, and God turns it to great good. And so Saul becomes the judge and prophet of Israel. Samuel becomes the judge and prophet of Israel. And then later, that interesting providential sovereign leading, as God sends Samuel out to find this king who is Saul out looking for lost donkeys. And then Saul is chosen king, even though he's from a very lowly tribe in Israel. And later, God causes David to find out about Goliath, whom he never would have found out about, but he was just taking some lunch to his brothers on the front lines. And God gives him courage in that victory. And God fulfills the promise that he made to Jacob, how long ago, that the scepter would never depart from the tribe of Judah. And so raises up David, even though he's the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons, and he has to go all the way down the line before God finally says, that's the one. God's ways are not our ways, and he upends human ways. We see the outside, but God sees the heart. Now, how many times have I commented on the sovereignty of God and God's providence being a prominent feature, a prominent theme in the books that we have gone through? Ruth, of course, stands out. And why do we have to keep encountering this? Why do we have to keep replaying this? Because we're finite. We're flesh. We're weak. We're foolish. We forget. We need constant reminder. We need to be told again and again, God is God. And God's grace and his power are sufficient. Jesus. There's a common phrase in the New Testament, from before the foundations of the earth. So God's plans are not an afterthought. They're from the beginning. No, they're from before the beginning. And then everything flows from it. And the path of our being chosen in Christ leads straight through every book of the Old Testament and straight through the book of Samuel. Interesting to note the parallels between the birth of Samuel and Jesus, both conceived by miracles, both mothers prayed great prayers of thanks to God that are recorded for us. Both boys served in the house of the Lord, and both are said to grow in stature and in favor with God and man. That phrase regarding Jesus comes from Samuel chapter 2. And of course, David is the anointed one who points to God's purposes in the coming anointed one, the Messiah, who comes to rule and to save, to deliver. David's a man of faith, who points us to the object of our faith. And so it is that God uses the monarchy to ultimately point the way and pave the way for Jesus, who is called the Son of David, who will establish the throne of David forever, and whose kingdom will never end. God is the faithful, steadfast God who keeps his promises and accomplishes his purposes. To conclude, Is there any more important time in history for us to learn the lessons of 1 Samuel? Just look at our current political situation. And we're in an election year. People have always fallen into the temptation to trust in human leaders and human government rather than God. And in 1 Samuel, the people were convinced that all of their problems stem from the fact that they don't have a king, and that if they just had the right person in the right office, their problems would disappear. And despite Samuel's warnings to the contrary, no one listened. Every election cycle, both of the major parties try to convince us that all of our problems will be solved if we elect the right candidate. And if we elect the wrong candidate, well, our worst fears will be realized. And we believe them. Why else would people celebrate so much when their candidate is elected, or yell in frustration when their candidate isn't? There's the evidence of our idolatry and our Messiah complex and our not getting the lessons. Two things. All of our greatest heroes of faith were all flawed sinners. Saul started well and then disobeyed. David will fall deeply into serious sin. No human being is perfect, which is why we need to put our trust only in a perfect Savior. And second, no human government is perfect. They thought they'd be better off if they had a king like the other nations. We think we'll be better off if our party is in office. Don't put your trust or hope or faith in man, even in heroes. They are a wisp, a puff of smoke. No man is indispensable. God rules and God reigns, and history is His story, and nothing hinders Him from accomplishing His purposes. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And again in Psalm 146, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth, and on that very day, his plans perish. In Psalm 118, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. God is still Lord and God and King and Sovereign in the 21st century. He will accomplish his purposes, and it is as true in the lives of Samuel and Saul and David as it is for us that our response to God's call matters. Will we obey as Samuel and David did and live our lives marked by blessing? Or will we, like Saul, try to live on our own terms? To obey is better than sacrifice. And that is true still today. To obey is better than sacrifice. Let's pray. Holy Father, you have written all of these things for our instruction and for our encouragement and for our ability to grow in grace and in wisdom and knowledge and in stature and in favor with God and man. Would you write these on our hearts and enable us to apply them for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.